Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. As we think about things that we as a church believe and practice, and we think about what is common in the religious world around us, particularly among those groups that view themselves as Christian groups, we recognize that there are a lot of differences, a lot of contrasts, and it might be that some of these differences that might be unique to our group in particular might be things that are simply a matter of preference or a judgment call. For instance, our religious friends might hear that we meet at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoons, and it might be that most religious groups meet on a Sunday evening at 5 or 6 or sometime around then, and that might seem different, and we recognize that that's something that is just a matter of preference. It's a matter of a judgment call or an opinion, if you will, and not something that makes one better or worse to God. But as we think about many of the differences that people will recognize when comparing us with what is common in the religious world, many of these differences are things that are what they are because of what the Bible has to say. And many of the questions that arise are not questions that are simply a matter of, well, to each their own, we tend to prefer this, you might prefer this, and that's fine. But rather, they're a matter of what does the Bible have to say as God's Word makes clear what His will is on the subject. And maybe the most apparent example of that is seen with what is perhaps the most common question that we might get related to what we believe in practice, a question, where is the piano, or something to that effect. Why don't we have a piano as we come together and worship? A lot of times, I know for me and probably for many of you, the way that some have asked that question is something more along the lines of, well, are you the group that doesn't believe in music? And that, of course, totally misunderstands the principle. Is certainly music is something that probably many of you enjoy in your day-to-day lives, whether it's singing or whether it's mechanical instruments. Those have their place in secular things, if you will. And even when it comes to our worship, certainly we worship God through music. Singing is certainly a form of music. But what, of course, people mean when they say you're the group that doesn't believe in music is you're the group that doesn't have a piano or any kind of mechanical instruments of music in worship. And we recognize that that's something that the Bible has something to say about. It's not just a difference because we want to be unique or we want to follow a particular preference, but rather it's something that God's Word has something to say about as He specifies the kind of music that He wants to be worshipped through by New Testament Christians. He specifies singing, and that eliminates any other way of worshiping Him through music today. But as we think a little bit further about questions like this, we recognize that it's not just the question, where's the piano, but there's all kinds of other things that people might ask that result from the differences that exist between a group. If we are sincerely striving to follow the Bible pattern, there's going to be a lot of stark contrasts between what we believe in practice and what is common in the religious world. And I want to look at some of those questions that might arise and what the Bible has to say about them in our lesson here today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon. And the first one that I want to consider is this question that we might get pertaining to what denomination we belong to. Some might even assume if we say that we are a member of the Lord's Church or the Church of Christ or something to that effect, that the Church of Christ must be a denomination. And it seems like this just is the assumption for anybody who would claim to be a Christian, because the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians are a part of a man-made denomination. But there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see something said in just a few words that demonstrates the sinfulness of denominationalism. As the inspired Apostle Paul there is speaking, and he says, there is one body. And we know from chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that that body is a reference to the church. In a universal sense, there is one body, one church, rather than a number of denominations of the Lord's body. That's the biblical pattern that we see. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, the inspired apostle Paul was stressing the need to be striving for unity in verse 3, and he stresses the attitudes that we must have to strive for unity in verses 1 and 2, but then in verses 4 through 6, he gives these seven ones that are basically seven things that unite us if we'll look to these things, or in the case of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, look to these ones, these entities, if you will. But as we think about what's said in the very first phrase there in Ephesians chapter 4, we see there is one body. Now, in the first century, it appears that some of the significance behind this phrase, there is one body, had to do with some divisions that existed between Jewish Christians, that is, Christians of a Jewish background, and Christians of a Gentile background. That was something that was really hard, it looks like, for a lot of Christians to get over, if you will, in the first century. And so the inspired Apostle Paul emphasizes here, it doesn't matter if you are of a Jewish background or a Gentile background, you're all a part of one body, all a part of the same body. And we recognize that we don't have the same level of issues with this Jewish versus Gentile background today that they have then, but there's a lot of applications of this concept, this principle, that there is one body, that all of those who are a part of the true body of the saved, all those who are really saved in the eyes of God, are united together in one body. There is not any authority in Scripture for creating divisions into various denominations of the Lord's body. We get an idea of what God may think of denominationalism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Want to be sure to note as we look at this passage that this is not an exact parallel to the common practices of denominationalism today, as what takes place with denominationalism today is really a lot of groups that claim to be Christians, and probably the vast majority of people who are a part of these groups have never submitted to what is needful to get into Christ. They might believe they have, but they've not submitted to what the Bible teaches about how to actually get into Christ. But what is often done today is people who at least believe Jesus is the Son of God and believe that they are Christians will form various groups and create divisions in this way. What was taking place here at Corinth was divisions that existed within a local church. This was divisions that existed among Christians, people who had submitted to what was needful to get into Christ, and they were a part of the same local body, but they had divisions among them. That's what's being dealt with here in this passage. So it's not an exact parallel to the practice of denominationalism today, but we do see principles in this passage that help shed light on what God may think of the idea of following after a particular movement or a particular fallible man, saying, I belong to this movement or that movement, saying, well, I belong to the Methodist group or the Baptist group or the Presbyterian or Lutheran or whatever it might be, instead of just simply agreeing we all belong to Christ. Notice what is said here in 1 Corinthians 1:13 after referencing those at Corinth who would say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He says, first of all, is Christ divided? Of course, the answer to that is no. There is one body. That was true in a literal sense with Christ's body, but it was also true in a spiritual sense with his body. He is not divided. And then he asks, was Paul crucified for you? The answer to that again is no. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Peter, it wasn't Apollos, it wasn't any of those men that some at Corinth were claiming to be of. Instead, it was Christ, and they should have been united in him. And then he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, the answer to that, of course, is no. They were baptized in the name of Christ. And this might help us understand what God would think of denominationalism today. if a group claims to, or even someone who says, well, I am a Calvinist, as in I am a follower, believer in the doctrines of John Calvin, and we recognize that there's a lot of things that are associated with that doctrine that are contrary to the Bible, but if one associates him or herself with that, he or she is really elevating John Calvin and his teachings above that of Christ. Maybe not intentionally, but that's what's being done. And that's what these individuals at Corinth seem to be doing, as they viewed Peter and Paul and Apollos like competing philosophers who were trying to gain a following for themselves and try to see who could get the biggest following and so forth and who could be the most impressive philosopher. As they were doing that, they were totally missing what the gospel is all about, totally missing what Christ is all about, totally missing that Paul and Apollos and Peter were not competing with each other. Instead, they were just working together to try to point people to Christ. And certainly, that is God's idea of what his people are, what he wants his people to be, is just simply united together in Christ, not religiously following a particular movement, if you will, that originated with fallible men, not religiously following after the teachings of a fallible man, but simply saying, I am a Christian, and being a follower of Christ along with all those others who are a part of the body of the saved. And so, denominationalism is something that is contrary to God's pattern that we see in his word. It is certainly not something that God approves of. Now, we do want to bear in mind that while there is one church, one body, and not multiple denominations of the Lord's body, we do see in Scripture that there are multiple churches. Romans 16:16 is an example of that when Paul gives his greetings there to the saints at Rome, says, the churches of Christ salute you. Not the church of Christ, but the churches of Christ salute you. And elsewhere we see in Galatians 1:2 and elsewhere, churches spoken of in the plural form. But it's evident as we look at those passages and we look at the full picture of the New Testament that when he says the churches, he wasn't saying the various denominations of the Lord greet you. Instead, he was simply saying the churches, as in saints at this location and that location, greet you. In other words, the distinction between these churches was simply their location. And that gets at a really important principle that we recognize is brought out in Scripture, the distinction between the universal church and the local church. All of those who come to Christ on his terms are added to the one body, the one church that Ephesians 4 and verse 4 speaks of. And that takes place immediately when one comes to Christ, as we see exemplified in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But there's work that God assigns to the church that can't realistically be carried out with all Christians over the entire world all joining together in this. For instance, we can't meet with Christians who are in Australia on literally the opposite side of the world. We can't realistically come together with them and carry out work God has assigned to the church. We can't even very practically come together with Christians who live in Chicago and carry out the work God has assigned to the church. And so what God has shown us in his word is his design, and it really demonstrates his wisdom, is he's decided when you enter my body, you're going to join together with others who are a part of my body in your location, in your area, and you guys get together and carry out the work that I've given to the church. And so we have local churches that exist in Scripture. That's the only distinction between churches, is at the local level, if you will, but it's not, there's no biblical authority for the sinful practice of denominationalism. But as we think about denominationalism, these next few points we're going to look at go a little bit further along these lines. As denominationalism in itself, the very concept of it, is sinful, and what is generally taught as the means by which one enters the body of the saved is totally different from what God teaches. And so there's just at a very high level a lot of error with it. But there's also a lot of error with it when we think about these next few points we're going to look at, such as the church's beginning. As we think about the times at which various quote-unquote churches, i.e. denominations or religious groups, had their beginning, a group might say, well, we were founded in 1868, or we were founded in 1932. And they're getting at the fact that this particular denomination had its beginning in that particular year. And someone might ask, well, when did the Church of Christ begin? When was it founded? And they might ask, to go hand in hand with that, who was the founder, as these various religious groups can point back to some fallible man or group and say this was how this group began. But as we look at what Scripture teaches, we find that, first of all, in a sense, the Church of Christ has existed from long before the foundation of the world. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, as it brings out there the fact that the church has been in the mind of God. It is a part of God's eternal plan, if you will, as Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 point out. And so in that sense, churches always existed. But in a more direct way, if you will, the church of our Lord had its beginning in the first century, around 30 to 33 A.D. And we see that there in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. We don't read here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 about some religious group that was yet to be founded and maybe 1900 years later would be founded. Instead, we see at that very time, the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Way back nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And He's been doing it ever since. For nearly 2,000 years, the church was fully built, if you will, at that time. Jesus had accomplished everything that was needed for the church to be in existence, fully in completion, if you will, and people to begin being added by the Lord to this church. And we see that taking place there in Acts chapter 2. And we see that the one who founded this is Jesus Himself. As Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 points out, when Jesus was speaking to Peter and He says, on this rock, the fact that I am the Son of Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says, I will build my church. You notice there He says, I will build my church. That indicates that Jesus is the builder of the church and the one who the true church belongs to. Now, in a local sense, when we think about a local church, a local work can begin at any time. And so if we're talking about, well, when did this local work start up, if you will, we might say, well, it started up 30 or 40 or 50 or however many years ago, and that's fine. But when we're talking about the church in the most primary sense, talking about the universal church, talking about the Church of Christ, the Church of our Lord, the true Church of God, in the way that the Bible uses that term, the answer to the question, when was this church founded, is at least in 33 AD at the latest, is when this church was founded, is when this church began. People were being added by the Lord to this church back in Acts chapter 2, and that's the very same church that we get added to. Anyone gets added to when he or she responds to the gospel call by choosing to become a Christian. But as this church was founded by our Lord and had its beginning there, a follow-up question to that, one might ask, was, well, what about the church's headquarters? What about the place where the church that you're a part of has a group that gets together and comes up with guidelines and doctrines and so forth to give to the church as a whole? Where is your church headquartered? And in other words, what they're getting at is, where's the Church of Christ headquartered at? And the answer to that is alluded to in Colossians, the third chapter, and in verse 1, as the inspired Apostle Paul there says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. And we see from Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, He is our head, the head of the body, the church. If He is the head, He is the one who built and founded His church, then wherever He is where the headquarters of this church is. Heaven is the answer to where is our headquarters. Heaven is where Christ resides. Heaven is the headquarters. There is no earthly headquarters authorized by God for the true church. That again is totally different than the answer that most in the religious world would give to a question like this. When was your church founded? Well, maybe it was founded in the 18th, 19th, 20th century, some in the 21st century. Who founded your church? Well, maybe someone might know a particular name or two. Where does your church have its headquarters? Well, maybe it's headquartered in this city or that city. And we're using the word church there accommodatively. It's not really a church in the biblical sense, but they're talking about a religious group that refers to themselves as a church, in other words, a denomination. But as we think about the Bible answer to what the headquarters, the beginning, the founder of the true church is, it is heaven where Christ is. He is the head, He is the founder, and He did everything that was needful for His church to be fully in existence in the first century AD. And as the one who is our head, He is the one who gives direction, who gives instruction to the church. We do get our instructions from our headquarters just like the denominations do, generally speaking, going to what has headquarters decided we're going to do on this subject or that subject. We kind of do the same thing, but we're looking to a head who doesn't abide here on earth in a literal sense, but whose headquarters is heaven. But He is the one who gives the creed, who gives the direction, who gives the guidance for His church that must be heeded. And so as we think about this final question we want to consider here this morning, what is your creed that you follow? What is your set of guidelines, etc.? It might be asked something along the lines of what is your mission or what is your guiding principles, if you will. It all goes back really to understanding who our head is and how He instructs us. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 42, looking back there at those who were being added by the Lord to His church, as verse 47 points out, verse 41 references about 3,000 souls doing this there on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 42, those who were added by the Lord to His church, about 3,000 of them in verse 41. Verse 42 mentions they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, is what they were abiding steadfastly in, the early Christians there at Jerusalem. Now, as we think about that phrase, the apostles' doctrine, and we think about the point that we just made, that Christ is our head and we get our direction from Him, it might seem at first like a contradiction. Say, well, they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But we can understand as we look at the full New Testament picture that what the apostles taught was not what came from the thoughts and opinions of Paul and Peter and James and John. It wasn't, well, this is what we'd like to make the doctrine of the church. But instead, they were just simply teaching what Christ directed them to teach and what the Holy Spirit miraculously inspired them to teach. As we see from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus was giving the great commission to His apostles that they began to carry out there in Acts chapter 2, He instructed them, first of all, in verse 18, all power or all authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. So that emphasizes right there that Jesus is our head. He is the one who has the authority to establish doctrine for the church. And He goes on to tell His apostles, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He doesn't say, teach them whatever seems good according to your opinions. Put together your heads and say, well, this is what Peter's preference is, and this is what Paul's preference is, and we'll share some of these things. Of course, Paul wasn't with them at the time, but he later would become one of the apostles. But he doesn't say, do this. Instead, he says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It is Jesus' doctrine that is the apostles' doctrine. When the early Christians were abiding steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's another way of saying that they were abiding steadfastly in Christ's doctrine, as the apostles were simply teaching what Christ directed them to teach, and God miraculously inspired them to make sure that this was so, and he gave them the ability to perform miracles to confirm that, as we see from the end of Mark 16. And so the church's creed, the true church of the New Testament, follows a creed, if you will, follows direction, follows instruction, that is, in a nutshell, the doctrine of Christ is revealed to us through his word. 2 John 9, I like the way the New King James renders this. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And that's, in a nutshell, the answer to the question of what our quote-unquote creed is, where we go to for direction, where we go to for instruction. It is the doctrine of Christ. In Matthew 15, 9, we see what Jesus had to say to some in his day who were treating some opinions and thoughts of men as if it was doctrine from God. As the Jewish leaders of his day had a tendency to do this, they did this with all kinds of things. One thing brought out there in the passage has to do with the washing of one's hands before eating. But as the Jewish leaders of his day were guilty of binding things that were merely their own traditions as if they were doctrine teaching from God, Jesus rebukes them for this in Matthew 15 and verse 9 by saying, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's exactly what's being done today when a religious group comes together and says, we're going to decide for ourselves what our creed is going to be, what our governing principles are going to be. We recognize that a local church has to make judgment calls at some time, at times, and the elders are the ones who oversee, if you will, and often are the ones to ultimately make those decisions. But those are judgment calls. Those have to do with things like, as we brought out at the beginning, are we going to meet at 2 or are we going to meet at 5 or 6? They don't have to do with things pertaining to what is God's will for our lives. The basic, the truths that we see concerning what God's will is for mankind is brought out in God's word. That's our creed. That's our guidance. That's our instruction. We receive our instruction from headquarters, but it's not an earthly headquarters. It's not a group of men that get together and say, okay, here's what we've decided is the instruction that will be followed by our religious group. Instead, it is the instruction that Christ has given us through his own teachings and through the teachings of apostles and other inspired writers through his word. We'll look, Lord willing, this afternoon at some additional things as we get into a little bit more specifics about questions that often arise because of the stark contrast between so many things that are taught in God's word and what is common in the religious world around us. We'll get into some more specific questions, Lord willing, this afternoon. Talk about what God's answer he gives us in his word is to these various things. But as we bring this lesson to a conclusion here this morning, we want to consider that regardless of what is common in the religious world. God's given us His will. God's shown us, here's my design. And we need to look to those answers that He gives and not simply conform to the way of the religious world that is around us. And certainly that's true when it comes to what we believe, what we teach concerning what one must do to enter the body of the saved. Man might decide and put something like this in a quote-unquote creed book, that the way that one has his or her sins forgiven is to believe and then say sinner's prayer. And some might even come up with a particular wording for that prayer and say, you can repeat this prayer and then you'll have sins forgiven. But that's not at all what Christ's doctrine teaches. That's not what those Christians there in Acts 2 did. Certainly, they continued steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is just incredibly important for the Christian. But the quote-unquote sinner's prayer is not the one that one becomes a Christian. Instead, we see in Scripture that what God has decided is that one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, one who has this repentant heart that says, I want to start doing what's right, turn away from sin and start living for God, that person is ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. We see the eunuch doing this after confessing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you have that belief and that repentant heart, then you're ready to make that confession and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And you can then enter the body of the saved. If you've not done that and you have that need and desire, we'd love to help you with that here this morning. If you're one who is a Christian who has sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. And He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we do that. That's something that typically can be taken care of privately, but if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for something you're struggling with in your life, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand?